following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Good evening. I didn't say good evening yet to you, did I? Well, good evening. Hi. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 16. And can I tell you something tonight? It might not come as a big surprise. I can't answer all of your Revelation questions. And I don't think anybody can. We might have answers and sort of tentative answers, but even in the passages that we're going to cover tonight here in Revelation 16 and then on a little bit further than 16, I won't be able to answer all your questions, but I'll tell you what, the scene is going to be unmistakably, you ready for tonight? It's going to be dark. It's dark, I guess you could say it's bleak as you look into the future and see what will happen all over planet Earth. What we're going to look at tonight is not local over in the Middle East. It's going to be global. And so I wanted you to brace yourself for that if you need any bracing. And as we turn to Revelation chapter 16, we're talking about the days of righteous judgment that will be coming upon our earth. It really is, in one sense, horrific what those who will still be on the earth at that time will experience. Where we were last week in Revelation chapter 15, these are the hardest portions, I think, of all of Revelation. But what we looked at last week in chapter 15 was the stage that was being set for the last judgment, the wrath of God, those bowls of wrath that were going to be poured out. The seals were broken already. The trumpets have sounded, and now the bowls of wrath are beginning to pour out upon the earth. And all of this is probably, in one sense, a parable or a metaphor that he's seeing, but the metaphor turns into real, real hard times, reality upon this earth that will just be tougher than anybody could ever really identify blow by blow. But it's a solemn procession that we saw in chapter 15. It just, in my mind, it appeared like something that was staged in a Cecil B. DeMille movie, where these angels come marching out, and each one of them some sort of a cauldron or a bowl that are identified as bowls of wrath that will now begin to pour out upon the earth. Seven angels with these seven bowls. And what they're doing is signaling the worst that is yet to come. And that's chapter 16 through 18. We saw it last week that the statement was made, the earth is ripe. The harvest is ready. And it's not a great harvest. Alan and Billy have a tree in their yard that we in the office have been benefiting from. It's a loquat tree. Anybody but me like loquats? How many of you have never even heard of a loquat? They are so good. They're a cross between Hawaii and heaven, all rolled up into one. A beautiful fruit. But it's not that kind of harvest of something wonderful. This harvest is a harvest of judgment. The souls that will be brought before Christ in judgment. The earth is ripe, and it means that it's ready for judgment. And judgment is the most difficult doctrine of the Scriptures for anybody to warm up to. But you can't read, really, barely through any book of Scripture. You can't get through hardly any book of Scripture without running into the truth, the fact that there's judgment, that God is not just he is a good God, and his goodness is never separated from his holiness, but he's also a just God. And we've covered that. I don't want to go into that because we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. But judgment is certainly the most difficult doctrine in all of Scripture to warm up to. Everyone's least favorite truth. Amen? Anybody just really love soaking in the judgment portions of Scripture? If you do, you're sick. I'm just telling you. There's something wrong if those are your favorite passages in the Bible. It's tempting to just dismiss what the Bible says about it. But you can't do that. There was an author a while back, and I didn't even give you his name. I'm glad I didn't. But I want to tell you something that he said. He was one of those major voices in what was known back in the late 90s and the early 20s. He's still around, but he was one of the major voices in what we call the emergent church. And there were different veins of what all fell under the definition of emergent. Some of it was just a style difference, but the gospel was still being preached. It just was different. It felt different when you came into a service, and some of them, another slice of it, was still pretty orthodox in their teaching, but had begun to loosen up a little bit. But this man was from the revisionist stream of the emergent church of the late 90s and early 2000s. And this is what he said about judgment and hell. He said, hell is contrary to the character of God and makes God a bully, with hell his final threat. Do it my way or I'll lock you in a dark closet. See, if that's what you think the bottom line of judgment is, you don't get it. Because judgment is not that at all. This is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a bully. Amen? Anybody agree with me? He's not a bully. He's a good, good, like we sing, a good, good father. That's a distortion of the truth about the judgment and the wrath of God. Look up here. I kind of thought this through today, and I want to put it this way. Judgment is not what happens when God loses his temper. Judgment is what happens when we refuse to repent or turn around, when we ignore the road closed sign and we blast through the barricades and plunge off the cliff. So whose fault is it? It's always our fault, because God always gives us warnings. That's why the Bible has so many warnings about impending or coming righteous judgment. He says, don't be on that side. Don't be on the side of evil when that final tally is tallied up. So judgment is not God just saying, I need to kick somebody. It's not God losing his temper. It's us kind of losing our mind and not coming to our senses and allowing God to rule our lives. This portion of Revelation that we're in tonight should be enough to wake us all up, especially those that are maybe right now testing God's patience. And I think I just identified somebody. I don't know if they're here or watching online, but those that are testing God's patience or his, as the Bible says, his long suffering. And it's time to heed the road signs and the warnings that says, where God says, just come here. Jesus said it, your favorite scripture. God loved you so much that Jesus came. That if you trust him, believe in him, cling to him, you won't perish, but you'll have everlasting life. Is that a good deal? Are you asleep already? Not. It's too soon to take a nap, okay? Is that a good deal? God says, Jesus said, if you come to me, you won't perish. You will have everlasting life. So let's read some of the most sobering passages in the Bible that are regularly attacked and criticized, and they're often spiritualized, I think, beyond the scope that they should be. But most often, I think, they're ignored in our day. So what we're going to look at this evening, oh, cheery night. The seven bowls of wrath. And I want to read to you from chapter 17 about these seven, or chapter 16, these seven bowls of wrath. And so, Father, as we begin to read tonight, this is sobering stuff, Lord. It's serious stuff. And I just pray, Father, that we would be awakened to call upon you for salvation, if that's the need tonight, and that we would be awakened as witnesses to be a voice of truth and hope into our world, calling people to Jesus. So, Father, let your word do what it's meant to do in our hearts and our lives tonight. We ask you that in Jesus' name. You ready for chapter 16?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, look, there's going to be some disaster here. And the world's seen disaster before. Catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. And sometimes it's what we call natural disasters. The insurance companies like to call them what? Acts of God. Blame it all on God. And sometimes they're natural disasters, I guess you'd say, that are allowed by God, certainly known by God, and limited by God. But I think they're the result of a fallen world that's spiraling out of balance. And it all goes back to a garden where we broke what God gave us. But sometimes it's the direct hand of God, like the flood of Noah. Or like these. How many of you remember these? The 10 plagues of Egypt. The water that turned to blood. The frogs, the biting bugs, the lice, the wild beasts, the livestock diseases, the boils or the sores, fiery hail. I saw a picture today, or was it yesterday, of a picture of a hand my size with three ice cubes out of your fridge. That was hail that came down in Oklahoma. But this is fiery hail back in Exodus chapter 7 through about chapter 10. Locusts, more bugs, bugs everywhere. And then this death, terrible darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. But in Revelation 16, listen to this. Follow along with me. We'll take it verse by verse here. It says in verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, In other words, it's time to start. Oh, such an ominous command. Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast. References back to chapter 14, chapter 13. Goes back to those who said, yeah, go ahead, mark me. I want to be a part of this system, knowing what they were doing. So the sores came up on all those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his name. So the first angel pours out his bowl of wrath and its sores. And this begins to sound. You're going to notice some similarities between the plagues of Egypt and what happens on the earth at this last judgment. And now you go down to verse 3. And it says this: then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. It doesn't mean that the sea was literally blood, but it was red like blood. And it wasn't that cool, you know, phosphorescent, you know, tide that comes in that we all love to go down and watch. No, this was just putrid, polluted waters everywhere. Then the next one, the open sores and the bloody seas. The next one in verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. And so what is this? This isn't the seas. This is what? It's fresh water. And the same thing happens in the fresh water. And they turned to blood. And then I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. I wonder if the reference of the persecution and the martyrdom is just what's happened during the tribulation period. By the way, this is not an apology. Not going to be a lot of jokes tonight. Not a lot of funny illustrations, because this is serious business. But I wonder if this cry that comes from the angel says, God, by the way, we understand you're just in everything that you're doing. This is not, like I said, this is not you enraged, God. This is really what the earth deserves at this point. This is, in a sense, it's retribution for all those lives that were taken, and maybe it was the massive amount of martyrs that we saw in the earlier chapters of Revelation that are being referenced here. So it's coming back upon the heads of those who did that. And so in verse 7, it says, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Did you get that? There's one that says, God, you're fair, you're righteous, Lord. You're holy in doing this. And another one says, amen, he sure is, this holy God. And if these are angels, how long have they waited in terms of human history for God to sort of, you know, even the scales? But judgment is coming. But think of all the opportunities that all those people had to say, God, forgive me. You know, God forgives every sinner that calls upon him. Look, can I see the hands of the sinners that have called upon him and said, oh, God, do I need your mercy? And you're forgiven and you're cleansed by him. He moves on, and in verse 8 and 9, the fourth angel, it says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I told you at the beginning of Revelation, when we got past the letters to the churches, we would see this phrase over and over again in the midst of these judgments that come down. It's almost like, you know, John is writing, or an angel is saying, can you believe it? People still wouldn't repent. And so the fourth angel, it hits the sun, and it looks like sun flares that are just so massive and scorching the earth, not just a portion of the earth, but the whole earth, as the sun goes around and around. Anybody ever watch, Joy and I, you know, that we lived in Australia for a while, and one of my favorite places to go was to a Greek restaurant where they made, you call them gyros, we call them souvlaki. Oh, man, and to watch the meat on that souvlaki just roasting and roasting. Now, that's a nice sight. This is not a nice sight, because as the earth turns towards that sun that is possibly just filled with these massive sun flares, it is like what they called it. It's like the meat was on the spit. The meat was on the rotisserie. And as it turns, it's like the earth is sizzling from this heat. It's not hell, but it's got a feel to people on the earth, like any description of hell they've ever felt. And still, they're not crying out to God for his mercy. Instead, they blasphemed him, the name of God, who has a power over these plagues, and did not repent and give him glory. And then the next one, the 10th, or verse 10, it says, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. I'm just so tempted to lift up a hallelujah at that point. Like, get him. Go get him, God. Poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. It was already full of darkness of one kind, spiritual darkness. And now it's as dark as can be. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So the next one was the darkness over the whole earth, where the beast is the king of all the earth at this point. Next, in verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like, what's that word? Like frogs. Remember Egypt? There's frogs in here, and there's darkness here, and there's a scorching sun, and the same sort of the boils or the sores. I saw these unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that unholy trinity. For they are spirits of demons. Now listen carefully. Spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So they're not just coming from the east, although it was dried up to bring them from the east, which if this is in reference to Jerusalem, that means they're coming from the east, which would include the Saudi Arabia area, would include Iran, Iraq, and even east from there. And who knows what nations these actually are by name. But to let them make their way more easily, the river Euphrates was dried up. But then it says they came from all over the world. It, like all the kings of the earth. It makes me tremble a little bit when I think of those passages that seem to include us. When I say us, I say America. Because it's mentioned several times in Scripture. It says all the nations will turn. All the nations will turn and fight against the Lamb. And against the nation of Israel, the God at this point is not done with yet. But here it is. And they're all gathered together. Verse 15 says, and these are in red letters in your Bible because I think it's accurate. It's Jesus speaking. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He says, get dressed in the righteousness that I can provide to you. Blessed is the one who's ready when I come. Blessed is the one who's watching. Blessed is the one who is prepared, because he said, look, I am coming. Remember that promise that Jesus made in Matthew 24? Come like a thief in the night when nobody's expecting it and nobody's watching. Nobody's waiting for him to come. Nobody's getting their house in order. Now, we know that there's 144,000 of them. We know in a minute you'll see that there are some who had surrendered their life to Christ, and he's going to tell them, get out of Babylon. And so there's some, but by and large, the nations are still fighting against God. And Jesus said, look, I'm coming. And I'll come like a thief in the night when those are not expecting, and they'll lose what? Everything. I'm going to give you this verse again at the end. What does it profit a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and loses her own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? How many times does God have to call us? Does Jesus have to invite us? Does the Spirit have to draw us, to bring us to him? So he says, behold, I'm coming. And this says, they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew. Read it with me. Armageddon. There it is. They're gathered together for this last huge battle. And then in verse 17, it's the next one. I'm sorry, that was the frogs that called the kings to Armageddon. And then this last one, the seventh angel, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from heaven, from the throne, saying, oh, I love this, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had never occurred since men were on the earth. How many of you have lived through a big earthquake? Anybody ever felt a big earthquake? We rode the San Andreas fault line for 18 years out in the California desert, in the Coachella Valley. And we felt, we could feel the little boomers every now and then, you know, that would rattle the windows a little bit. Probably every several days you'd feel something. Oh, there's another one, but there were the big ones. The biggest one that I remember was when Joy was pregnant with Starlin, our baby, our youngest. And we were asleep, and this thing started rolling and rocking, and we lived in a double-wide mobile home, and so this thing is on the piers, and it's moving a little bit, had a wall around it, you know, a retaining wall kind of a thing. So it didn't knock off any of the piers that it was on, but, you know, it was moving, and Joy had just that day rearranged some furniture in the living room. And our bedroom was on one side of the house, and the kids were on the other side of the house. So she had turned this couch right into what used to be the traffic pattern. And so she's running through the house at night. Both of us are going, this is true. I did open up the door first and look out to see if the wall that I built was still standing. And it was standing, but Joy was going for the kids. I think she made the greater choice, don't you? But when she hit that couch, and she is at that point, like 8 months pregnant, something like that. She did a full flip over that couch backwards, came up on her feet and just kept right on going. And woke up all the girls, all the kids to say, hey, it's okay. They were sleeping through the whole thing. They could have slept right through it. They didn't wake up. But we felt some big earthquakes. And I remember feeling the Sylmar earthquake back in 1971. How many of you remember that one? This one, it says, is like no earthquake that you've ever felt. It's like the earth just separating at the foundations. And that's one of the reasons that he will make a new heaven and a new earth, because this one will have been so wrecked, not just by what we did, but by this judgment that falls, this great earthquake like no one has ever felt. And then it says, verse 19, now the great city here is not Jerusalem. The great city here is Babylon. Now the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine or the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. They say that's about 75 pounds. That's bigger than my friend's ice cubes in his hands that fell in Oklahoma. Every island fell away, great hail, 75 pounds, and men did what? Read the last part of that with me. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And all the angels in heaven are saying, God, you're fair, and you're holy, and you're righteous. And God's people are declaring, God, you're holy, you're righteous. But the rebellious on the earth are still saying, how dare you, God? And they're blaspheming God. The last angel's bowl of wrath is Babylon's destruction that begins with this great earthquake and the hail falling from heaven. So did you notice Revelation 16 actually recalls those judgments on Egypt under Moses? At least seven of them are somehow tethered back to that. I mean, of the 10 plagues, seven of them are kind of in one sense or another repeated right here. And by the way, it's clear that the righteous are not present. Those who had believed in Christ before the tribulation period came, they're gone. It says, and they're not the target of this either, by the way. Look at verse 2. It says, So the first went out, poured out his bowl of wrath, and the foul, loathsome sore came on the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him. That was the target of it. Look over at verse 9. It says, men were scorched with the great heat. They blasphemed the name of God and his power of these plagues, and they didn't repent. These are unbelievers that have chosen to stay in their rebellion. In verse 11, same thing. They blasphemed the God of heaven over and over and over again. This is upon the blasphemers, the mark, the worshipers of the beast, those who had opportunity to repent, but they didn't. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 17, because we need to go a little bit further tonight. And I'm going to read through some passages. We're going to go through these rather quickly. We're going to look at the judgment of Babylon, which actually comes in two phases. And I think I have it here for you. Chapter 17 is the judgment on the religious and the political systems of this worldwide system. It's not just the city of Babylon. which, if you remember, Saddam Hussein had promised to resurrect old Babylon. It's not that old city of Babylon that still exists in its ruins in the nation of Iraq. This is a worldwide system, and it's very, very clear as you read through the text. But chapter 17 deals with the religious and the political systems, and then the commercial systems in chapter 18. Now take a deep breath, exhale, and follow along with me. I don't believe, when we're talking about Babylon here, that this is just a nation. Babylon is synonymous with with rebellion and blasphemy. And Babylon typifies this full rebellion against God. It will be at that time global, this unfaithfulness to Him, and living our lives within this system, this world system, and for this world system. It's not just that we live here, but it's if we're living for this world system. That's just such a dangerous place to be, captivated by that system and motivated by that system, blended in with the global mix so you can't tell the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It's a dangerous place to be. If you know the history of Babylon, you know that we go all the way back to the Tower of Babel, which was a disaster. Amen? It was a disaster. Think about it. If they hadn't done that dumb thing, we could understand everybody all over the whole wide world, one language. But that all got messed up. So Babylon, where their great god was Marduk, the god of Babylon, who was the head of over 1,300 deities. So when you're talking about Babylon, especially here, it's this anti-Yahweh Babylon that's connected to the pollution of Israel's worship. Think about this. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14, jot that down if you want. I don't have it up on the screen. Here are Jewish people, women, weeping over Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? It's one of the names for the god of the Babylonians. And they're weeping over that. You go to Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44, and there's this talk about the people of Israel. It's fascinating to me in chapter 7 where it says that the fathers build the fire, the children go out to the woods and they gather up the sticks. Dad comes, he makes a fire, and the mother makes the cakes for the queen of heaven. Who's the queen of heaven? Well, it's that Babylon, one of those Babylonian deities, and they're just worshiping the wrong god. It has polluted their worship. And God comes down on them very hard for that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, it might even allude to the idea that Rome is that Babylon on that day, in Peter's day. Because at one point, he talks about, "She who is in Babylon greets you." And he might be talking about the Roman saints that are greeting the others, because Rome at that time was as brutal as Nebuchadnezzar had been before. And he's putting down the boot. Nero and all the others are just putting the boot on the neck of the saints. So though literal, political and geographical Babylon might be rebuilt, and I don't think that it will. This is this global spirit of Babylon that never really has died. And so I want you to just follow with me through chapter 17, and I'll give you to begin with the profile of this Babylon. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me," it almost sounds so casual. One of the guys that poured out his bowl said, "Hey, let me talk with you, John." And so he comes over to John, and it says he talked with me. He said, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Look up on the screen here. What this is all about is this great harlot sitting on the many waters. It has to do with her global cultural influence. And it even has some clues about what her influence was. Well, it was commercial for one thing, but it was also moral, you would have to say, immoral influence. And she's polluted, it says, the whole wide world, global cultural influence and the immorality. Look at verse 3, fill out her profile here a bit. "And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemies, having seven heads and 10 horns." Okay, this seems to be, in my estimation, that this League of Nations that have embraced this, maybe this worldwide dictator that's seen in that unholy trinity, but there seems to be some conglomerate, that's worldwide conglomeration of those politically that are aligned with her, the seven heads and the ten horns, maybe key nations. It might have been national groups. How many of you know what I'm talking about by national groups? The European Union? That's a multi-nation conglomerate. NAFTA? Well, that was a multi-nation conglomerate. And none of those have gone very well. Have you noticed that? That when man tries to fix the world and bring the world together, it never really stays together for very long. And so maybe it's that, but whatever it is, it was very, very short-lived, and you'll see that down in verses 10 and 12. But go on down to verse 4 and follow along with me. It says, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. That could be spiritual fornication and unfaithfulness to God, or it even could be speaking again about this just sensuous culture. Did you hear that? That's the culture we live in, where everything is allowed. I'm not going to go wading into that tonight, but I think it obviously it could be both ways. There's certainly the spiritual and faithfulness to God, but I believe it's also speaking about just this immoral climate that will just get worse and worse and worse, where there are absolutely no boundaries until these very, very last days. It says, and on her forehead was a name written. And this is her bragging about herself. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And that's her boast. Look what I have done. Boasting in who she is. And just powerful. And you look back to verse 4 and 5, put those together. Here's what you're going to see. There was power, she was attractive, and she was wealthy. This mystery Babylon, this worldwide power. It was so attractive and it was so powerful. And everything you could want. Wait till you see the list in the following verses we're going to get to tonight. But in verse 6, moving along quickly. Am I moving too quickly for you? You'll have to go back and listen to it. It'll be recorded. But verse 6, and I saw the woman, here she is again, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, this is John, I marveled with great amazement. It wasn't marvel like, oh, how cool. It was like, how could this be? How could this be? Hey, have you ever wondered anything like this? God, how can you let that happen? Anybody but me ever wondered, God, how could you let that happen? And I don't know exactly what John is meaning here, but trust me, he's not applauding this powerful, attractive, wealthy woman of a worldwide power. Not in any, he's dumbfounded at what he's seeing. And so I love the way in verse 7, as he is just stunned by this woman who, and this is the next thing, viciously persecutes the church. And he knows her reputation. He knows her history. He knows the imprint that she's left all over the world. And he's blown away. In verse 8 or verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. He says, let me help you with that, John. I'll explain this to you. And so he does. Verse 8 through 18. Follow along with me. I'm just going to basically read to you and make some very light comment on this. I think it speaks for itself. It says, the beast that you saw, John, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. In other words, we've seen this one before. He comes, he goes. He rises, he falls. His big fall is coming. But he will go to the bottomless pit and go to perdition, lost forever. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads. Now, anybody wonder what the seven heads were and the ten horns? He says, here's what they are. He doesn't leave us guessing. He said, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some people, therefore, identify this as Rome, which is a city built on seven hills. Anybody here from Cincinnati? Anybody been to Cincinnati? Anybody like the Cincinnati Reds? Cincinnati Bengals? Cincinnati's also built on seven hills. I'm just saying. I'm not saying that the Antichrist is from there. I think, you know, the identity of it somehow being tied to Rome is probably accurate. I don't know exactly how that is, like the resurrection of the old Roman Empire. But the seven heads are the seven mountains on which this woman sits. And there are also, here it is, seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue, underline this, a short time. Here and gone. Had his hands on the reins of power, and then it's gone. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going into perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Now watch this. The ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. That's it. That's all they get. Just a quick moment. Not even, well, a little more than their 15 minutes of fame. They get 60 minutes of fame. But they're there and they're gone because God is bringing all of this down. And these are of one mind. In other words, they're marching the same way, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords. Amen? And King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot is, they're people. They're people. And multitudes, peoples are probably referring to nation groups or people groups. They're peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. In other words, they were from all over the world. And the horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. What? I thought they were in love with the harlot. Well, how long did that love last? They were in love. They were in league with her, but says these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of that one mind and to give their kingdom to the beasts until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And he just explains everything that we've just seen. The harlot's lovers at this point, they're going to turn on her. And they're going to bring her down. Verses 16 to 17, they'll be directed by God to fulfill his purposes. It's still amazing to me that God, who could do everything by himself, uses human beings to do that. And he uses systems and even political systems. And this worldwide government that's typified by this great harlot is going to come down by those who helped to raise her up. And they'll be directed by God to fulfill his purposes. These are her worshipers, and they're gone. And these are her political power that she'd given to them, and now they're gone. Now, take another deep breath, because I can't leave you here. We got to see the end of this great harlot. I'm just going to read to you through Revelation 18. If you need to stretch, then go ahead and stretch, but follow along with me. This is the commercial devastation. You're not going to believe this. Well, you will believe it. I know, because you're believers. But verse 1 says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, and this was good news to the world. Should have been. It was good news in heaven, at least. And he's crying out, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons. I would say it already was a dwelling place of demons. The devil was certainly in charge of this brutal regime. A dwelling place of demons, and a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Circle the word kings and merchants. Look what happens next. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. These are those who probably were saved during the tribulation period, or maybe it's this last, come on. Come to your senses and come to the cross and come to your Savior. But he calls out whoever that is and he says, come out, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. I believe that when God says mix this double, that's what she had done. I think the persecution, the fiery persecution that came from this government, that came from this worldwide conglomerate, was cranked up against every believer that they could reach. This drunken with the blood of the saints, it's this intoxicating revenge and hatred for everything that speaks of God. And so he says, give her what she's earned. In verse 7, it says, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. What pompous arrogance. And then verse 8 says, therefore, her plagues will come. Underline it. What's it say? In one day. And that means quickly. It'll be done in a day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And put in the margin there, and he judges righteously. What's coming down is honest. I mean, it's fair and it's just. And then listen to this. I'm going to read this quickly. The kings and the merchants. The kings of the earth who committed fornication, they were her lovers. In other words, they were in love with this political leader. I don't know if it's speaking sexually, but it certainly is speaking, you know, just in terms of unfaithfulness to God and faithfulness to her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. But they're the ones that helped bring her down. And now they're turning around saying, oh, that was stupid, because look, she's lost and we're lost. And then it says in verse 10, they're standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants, so the kings are weeping as far away as they can get, but still see it. Haven't you guys been following the volcano over in Hawaii? People getting close enough to get hit by some of that lava? Why do you want that picture on your Instagram feed? That burning on your who, the guy that chunk of burning lava came down, get away. Don't cook your soup in that stuff. So then it goes on. Now we've got the kings, they're weeping, and now the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. How empty. It all comes down to the dollar, doesn't it? They're weeping, why? Because they've lost their wealth, because they're losing their status and their opulence. Merchandise, here's the list. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, and every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, bodies, and souls of men. Did you catch that? What were her goods that she was trafficking in and that they were trafficking in with her? Talk about the ungodliness. It was wealthy, wealthy stuff. You know, there's this final call to get out of her because all of this is coming down and all of this opulence now is going to just be lying absolutely in ruins. And here's this memorial service, you could call it, as the kings that loved her are now grieving over their loss. And now the merchants who were made rich because of her well-oiled system of goods. And you think it's going to be connected to Amazon.com? I don't know. But everything seems to run through this centralized, you know, means. And everything is gone. All of that, the luxury items. Did you notice that? All those were luxury items. It wasn't just bread and flour. It wasn't just, you know, the simple goods, you know, clothes on your back and a roof over your head. It was gold and silver and pearls and purple, which was the color of royalty and human trafficking. Trafficking in the bodies and the souls of men. Does that sound like now? This is ultra-modern times, and it's happening around us right now. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand again at a distance for fear of her torment and weep and wail and listen to their cry. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour again, such great riches come to nothing. And then every shipmaster, verse 17, and all who travel by ship and sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships and on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. The kings and the merchants, everybody weeping at the loss of their business. Did you see anybody weeping over the souls that were lost? Not a bit. It was just over what I lost, and what I lost in terms of my business. The kings and all of them realize that the writing is on the wall and the judgment has come. But the finality of it here in the last four verses, here's the voice from heaven that says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. It's over. And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists and musicians and flutists or flautists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. All that pleasure, all that music, no concerts in the forum, nothing anymore, no more wealth, all of that is gone, no millstone, nobody baking bread, and the light of a lamp shall not be shine in you anymore. This city is history. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. One verse, chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude, where? In heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. It was righteous judgment. It was deserved judgment. And it was patient in its coming. God was so, so patient. Again, I told you I'd put this back up on the screen for you. What does it profit a man if he gains a whole world? He's going to lose it. You lose it when you leave. If you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, then what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, it's already been given in exchange for your soul. It was the life of Jesus that was given for you and me. Amen? What will you give? You don't have anything to give, but you have something to receive. The turning from our unrighteousness and the turning to our God without mingling ourselves up in this world that has nothing good to offer you. I want to read you this quote, and Zach's going to come back up. I want you to hear this. This is from Vance Havner. He was a great pastor of a couple of decades ago. And he said this, in our intentioned identification with the world. We do not mold it. Listen carefully. It molds us. Our well-intentioned identification with the world. We do not mold it. It molds us. We are not to be isolated, but insulated, moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. Here we are now, this Sunday, this weekend. I'm going to do the next session in our study on the disciple. I'll tell you what the title is. The disciple is a pilgrim. The disciple is here on assignment. And we have a very holy assignment. And that's to preach the everlasting gospel of the kingdom until Christ takes us home, before any of this happens. It's so much easier to do that now than it will be for those that have to do it in the horrible times that the earth will hit. All of that will be fulfilled right down to the most minute detail. I don't know if we would have described it the way John described it, but what he described accurately as he saw it. And would you agree with me? It doesn't look good for planet Earth. It doesn't look good for rebellious planet Earth. But here's a God who is ready to say to you, to me tonight, come and let me forgive you. Get out of that entanglement with the world before all of this stuff comes and let me take you home, I think the Lord would say to us. Because I believe that his people are going to be home with him when all this happens. That we're going to be safe at home. And I just want you to get there now. Not there, but I want you to get to him now and surrender to him now and begin to live the life he wants you to live. Amen? Father in heaven, these are hard passages. It's hard enough just to read them tonight, Lord, to realize this will unfold just like it's written. God, I pray for men and women in here tonight that need to surrender, need to get right with you, Lord, need to get out of the entanglement with the world that they're not molding it, it's molding them, Lord. It always does. It always molds us if we entangle with it too tightly. So, Father, I just pray you'd break those bonds, those chains, and set souls free tonight, Father. Thank you for the grace that is enough. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers all of our sin. And we cry out to you tonight, Lord, for that mercy. And ask you, Father, for more souls to come to you. They would cry out to you, Lord, for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand tonight. Thank you for being patient with me tonight. I didn't want to separate those hard passages. I felt we should take them together. So let's sing. Bless them. Well, we've just sung it. Let's let him do that now. Let's let him lead us in his love to those that are around us. The Lord bless you and keep you. I'll see you this coming weekend. Talk about disciples who are pilgrims. Pilgrims, strangers and foreigners here, but headed for home. Amen? Grace and peace to you. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.